Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. We are going to study God's Word. We don't have one text that we're going to look at this morning in particular. We're kind of flip around, so go ahead and get your fingers wet, and we're going to flip and go to different places. I'm grateful for God's grace this past year. He has proven himself faithful this past year, and I know that anytime we come into New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, that there are perhaps many here who look back over 2016 and say, let's do something different in 2017. That wasn't a fun year. That was a hard year. That was a challenging year. And yet there are so many stories of perseverance and faith and God's grace in stabilizing hearts and holding you firm and you living out your faith by God's grace another year in the midst of difficulties and hardships. And so there is that sense in which we could say here, almost as a preemptive strike against the unknowns of 2017, that God is going to prove himself faithful in 2017. And we don't say that, I think, confidently, because we know anything about the future. We're not presuming to know anything about the future. We can say that confidently right here on January the 1st because of things we know about God, namely that his faithfulness is intrinsic to his character. It's his nature. It's not something he is on Tuesdays and Thursdays. It's not something you might catch him on an off day when he pulls out the attribute of being faithful. It's what he is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have confidence that he is going to show himself faithful. And I think that might just be a needed reset button for many of us, maybe all of us. Just hear January 1st, almost to say over your soul, to preach truth over your own soul and say, it's January 1st, God is worth trusting in 2017, because that's the truth of the matter. And so we're going to look and really try to deepen ourselves and get refreshed in this truth for the next couple of weeks. Here, this sort of brief series that we have going of how do we strengthen the grip of faith by God's grace this year. And so we're going to look at these two primary means of grace, the Word and prayer, because we can't make much spiritual progress any year, 2017 is no exception, any year apart from hearing God and speaking to God. I mean, that's the dynamic of our relationship. He talks to us in Scripture. We talk to him in prayer. Without that, we don't have communion with him. We don't have fellowship with him, which is the fuel for every other grace, the foundation for every other grace that we experience in our lives. So how do we strengthen our grip on God's Word this year? That's our focus this morning. You might even put it better by saying, how will God's Word strengthen its grip on us this year? How will God's Word master us more this year? And so, again, not just one passage to consider. We're going to consider several different passages, both this week and next week when we look at prayer. And I'm hoping that we'll be practical as well. So we're going to consider three sort of big ideas about what God's Word does when it goes operational in our lives, in our hearts. So three big ideas from various places in Scripture. And then we're going to try to hit six practical points to encourage us as we get started with this year. So, three big ideas. As we engage with God's Word, number one, we grow. We grow. God's Word enables us to grow. So, human beings, we know this, right? Human beings aren't born into this world with a giant set of needs. There's a short list of fundamental needs, right? Baby doesn't come out of the womb and want an iPad, right? A few months from now, the baby's probably going to want an iPad, especially in our culture, right? So it's going to be a short period of time before the baby wants something like that. But when the baby comes out of the womb, the baby just wants to be held. The baby needs food, right? These are bare necessities. Baby needs sleep. Baby needs diaper change. Baby needs mama. Baby needs food, right? And the Apostle Peter, when he talks about God's Word and the active work of God's Word in our lives, he goes to that very metaphor. He goes to that very analogy. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says this, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. It's fascinating. He's saying, And he just has been talking about God's word. At the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he's talking about God's word. He's talking about the gospel. And then he comes over into chapter 2 and he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. In other words, he's saying that just like milk is a basic necessity for infants coming into this world, God's word is a basic necessity for the growth of believers, for the growth of Christ's followers. So his word enables us to grow. You think about all the things that grow in the, if you will, in the soil of faith, in the soil of a heart that trusts in God. As our hearts go deeper in a trust in God, all kinds of other things begin to flourish. That's, in that sense, you can see how Paul could describe his life as the life I live by faith. It's by faith. That's why you can hear the writer of the Hebrews say something like, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's the soil in which all other graces grow. You think of all the other graces that grow in the soil of faith. Well, Peter talks about that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. He says, add to your faith, and then he just starts listing things. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, and so on. And so he's saying these things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, humility, brotherly affection, that grows in the soil of faith. It grows in proportion to faith. You might almost think of faith like the tide that makes all the boats rise, right? When the tide comes in, all boats rise. And so when faith comes into the heart, when faith is deepened in us and increasing in us, it makes all the boats of Christian virtue rise. Steadfastness is on the rise. Humility is on the rise. Brotherly affection is on the rise. That's why Peter can say, add to your faith, supplement your faith with all these things. Which then begs the question, so if faith makes all the other boats of Christian virtue rise, then how does faith rise? How does faith increase? And we know it can, because Paul writes to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, I sent Timothy so that your faith might be helped or strengthened or increased. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he says, your faith has increased greatly. So our faith can grow. It's not just a given. You know, you've just been given this measure of faith and it's just there for the rest of your life. That's the only thing you've got. No, we're meant to cultivate, to steward, to grow our faith. So then how does faith increase? Well, Paul tells us clearly. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the word of God, hearing the word of Christ. So our faith comes by hearing the word of God, and our faith grows by hearing the word of God. So as we interact with God's word, as we hear it preached, we hear it taught, we read it in the Bible, we meditate on it, our faith increases. That's why you have so many texts in the Bible that urge us to meditate on God's word. The very beginning of the book of Psalms, the blessing, the happy man is the one who plants his tree right next to the rivers of water, and all the supplies and nutrients of the river are feeding that tree. And what is the river? What's the metaphor of the river next to the tree? It's God's word. On his law, he meditates day and night, and in comes life through the root system of faith. That's why Joshua, the very beginning, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Just a couple verses earlier, she says, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. Where's he going to get that fearlessness? A couple verses later, he says this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Church, don't underestimate the blessing of knowing how to read. And that's not a given in this world. Right? My wife has homeschooled our kids all the way through up to where they are now. We've got a senior in high school, and then we've got a seventh grader in between. And that is an amazing thing to me. I mean, I think about that all the time. I say, babe, you taught our kids to read. That's huge. I mean, whole worlds open up before us when we learn to read. And not just when we learn to read the great works and great literature or great works of theology, but when we learn, most of all, to read God's word, when we factor in the reality that God has, the God of the universe has chosen to reveal himself in a book. you can combine those two things, I can read with I own a Bible, massively awesome things await you at the intersection of I know how to read and I own a copy of God's Word. 66 books, collected works, in which God is doing what? Coming out of hiding. God is introducing himself to his people in his Word. That's the main reason for the Scriptures. 400 plus years ago, the Westminster Confession and all the brothers and got together. They were talking about how do we disciple the next generation? How do we give them the faith? And they were asking questions, simple questions with simple answers. And one of the questions was, how do we grow? How do we know what glorifies God? How do we know how to glorify him and enjoy him forever? And they said the only authority for glorifying and enjoying him is the Bible, which is the Word of God. It's made up of the Old and New Testaments. And they said, well, what does the Bible primarily teach? The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. So these two massive categories. But the first one is God. God discloses himself to us through his self-revealing Word. That's huge. D. James Kennedy, it's a quote at the very beginning of J.I. Packer's modern classic, Knowing God, where D. James Kennedy was recorded to say these words, the most direct route to knowing God is knowing Scripture. Awesome things happen when we come to the Scriptures, when we open God's Word on our laps on any given morning and we're reading words that our spirit and our life. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How do we know what God is like without a Bible? How do we know who we are, where we came from without a Bible, where history's going, what salvation means, what's beautiful, what's good, what's true? How do we know anything with any degree of certainty without a Bible? God has given it to us in black and white. What a gift this is, that we have the Scriptures. So what does that mean practically? It means every time you open the Bible to read it, it means every time you hook up your audio Bible and you jump on the treadmill, every time we gather together and we open his Word and we study it together and we read it publicly, every time you sit in small group to talk about and consider how you might apply God's Word to your life, God is giving you the basic necessities that enable you to grow as a believer. It's a grace. It's God's Word that strengthens our trust in God. It strengthens the grip of faith. And so, second, as we engage with God's Word, we fight. Turn to Psalm 18, if you would. Psalm 18. When you get there, look for verse 31. While you're turning there, you'll be familiar with the fight metaphor, perhaps, in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. This classic moment where Paul is encouraging the believers in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any of the armor sitting there on the table. Put it all on. It's there for the wearing. And then, as you read through that text in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, you see all these various pieces of armor that you're supposed to put on. And a lot of the pieces of armor are defensive armory. So you have a shield of faith. You have a helmet of truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness, right? But then Paul says you need something for offensive work. You need a sword in your hand. And what does he say is the sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the offensive weapon of the Christian life. It is that which enables us to fight the fight of faith. Holding the sword of God's Word in our hands. What happens in Luke chapter 4 where you see Jesus, he's baptized, and then he goes out to be tempted in the wilderness. And what does he use to fight against the temptations of the adversary? Adversary brings three temptations, and for each temptation, Jesus has a corresponding, it is written. It is written, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. And then another temptation comes. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Another temptation comes. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. These are the bullets in his weapon. He's firing with God's Word. He's doing battle with God's Word. The folks at Desiring God have put together an app some years back for Bible memorization. And if you go on that, you can see all these categories for life. And if you click on one of those categories, you can find Bible verses underneath each one of those. So there's a category for anger, anxiety, contentment, endurance, fear, forgiveness, guidance, joy, obeying God, pride, security in God, suffering. Just a couple dozen categories of things, and once you click on those, you find multiple verses. And guess what the app is called? Fighter Verses. It's perfect. That's what they're there for. That's what God's word is for. It enables us to fight. The Bible is for life. The Bible is for battle. It enables us to fight. It's not primarily there just to give us a good grasp of ancient history. It's there for war. It's there to reprove and to correct and to train me for righteousness. It's there to fuel my endurance in the midst of hardships in life. It's there to enable me to let go of bitterness, right? The white knuckle grip that we have on unforgiving thoughts toward others. It's there to remedy my anxious heart. It's there for battle. It's there to blow away the cobwebs of confusion and bring light and truth. It's a sword, and we're called to use it. It's a sword for battle. I think we need, in our generation, a recovery of the biblical concept of spiritual warfare. I realize this went off the rails a little bit in the 90s in some sectors of evangelical life, but we need it. We need a recovery of the concept and the primacy of spiritual warfare. Psalm 18, look at verse 31. I love these words. It's one of my favorite psalms. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Now look what God is doing. The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Notice the holy violence here. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. You might think that sounds violent. Yes, it is. It is unashamedly violent. Now, bear in mind, New Testament reality and what that looks like. So Jesus was very clear. My kingdom is not of this world. And so we don't contend for the kingdom with actual literal swords trying to establish a literal physical political entity called the kingdom of God. We're not doing that. That's why Jesus rebuked Peter for pulling out the sword and cutting off poor Malchus's ear. He's saying, no. That's not what we're about, Peter. That's not what we're doing here. My kingdom is not of this world. I just said this to Pontius Pilate. Surely you overheard it from a distance. Right? The New Testament makes it clear that God's kingdom is not of this world. The New Testament makes it clear we wrestle not with what? With flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and rulers in heavenly places. So in that light, in that reality of the spiritual reality in which we live, how do we step into the spirit of Psalm 18 where we thrust them through and they're not able to rise? Where do we aim this holy violence that we're called to in so many places in Scripture? And the answer is at my pride, at lust, at selfishness, at discontentment, at impurity, at the love of the world in my heart, at the desire and thirst for more and more and more of what this world calls life. That's where we aim the weapons of faith. That's where we aim the sword of the Spirit. We're fighting. We're fighting for joy. We're fighting to believe the truth. We're fighting for purity. We're fighting for hope in God. And we sing those words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's a reality of the Christian life. That's a Romans 7 reality, is that if you leave your heart and mind alone, you'll walk further and further away from God. We don't drift into good things. We drift to bad places. That's why we have statements like, I have stored up, I have hidden your word in my heart, but that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. His word enables us to fight the fight of faith for victory. So God's word grows us. God's word equips us for battle. Third, God's word fuels our delight in God. So delight. Grow and fight and delight. Turn to Psalm 119, if you would. This is, you think about it, the longest chapter in the Bible is a chapter about the Bible. It's almost as though the psalmist takes it upon himself, under divine inspiration to be sure, but takes it upon himself, this project of just going and sitting and pondering and thinking about the value of God's word in his life, God's written revelation. And he just sits down and starts writing. And 170-something verses later, he puts down the pen and says, God's word is awesome. I would encourage you, I've encouraged in previous Brook Hills Foundations classes and IDM classes, encourage people to just take Psalm 119. This is a great homework project. Just take it out, grab a notebook, and write down all the things that you see God's word does for the believer. And you'll have this huge list of things that God's word, it is the spiritual multitasker in the Christian life. It is getting all manner of things done in our hearts and in our lives. But this delight is such an important piece. Look at verse 14, Psalm 119, verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. What a statement. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And he talks in this way repeatedly throughout this entire psalm and in many other places as well. You just think about, just right there in those verses, as well as in other places that you could see it, but God is so identified with his word that where we expect the psalmist simply to say you or simply to say God, instead he substitutes your word, your testimonies, your statutes, right? I will meditate not just on you, Lord, although that's absolutely true. He's saying, I will meditate on your precepts. Why? Because they're abstracted or distant from God? No, because in meditating on the precepts of God, we are meditating on the Lord. Because it is in God's word that he discloses himself. So that's why he can say, I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes, not just on you, but here, on your ways, your statutes, your word. Jesus did the same thing in John chapter 15. These striking words where he calls his disciples. He says, I'm the vine in verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and there's just an absolute, just a perfect reciprocity here. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So you abide in me, I abide in you. And then a couple verses later, with no explanation for the change, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, he closely identifies himself with his word, with his promises, with his truth. Our delight in God's word, friends, is an expression of our delight in God himself. When my wife and I, before we were married and we started dating over a fall break, and so we were distant. We're 9 hours away from each other. I was at college in Dallas. She was at college in South Louisiana. And we didn't have FaceTime, we didn't have email in 1994, didn't have email, didn't have internet, didn't have cell phones. There was a phone at the end of the hall on the third floor, but it was hard to get to it, and I didn't have all the coinage to keep that happening. So we primarily communicated through letters, and we wrote each other big, long letters every day, actual letters. For those of you who are younger, these are things you actually put stamps on these envelopes. Anyway. And we wrote each other letters, and I would just make a beeline every day. I would run toward the GLT building and open up my mailbox, and there it was. And if you saw me running, you would have thought I was going to see the girl herself. Actually, I was just going to get a letter, and I would take it and run back to my room and rip that thing open, and I would pore over every word. Why? Because I love letters. Because I love paper, I love ink, I love penmanship. No, because I loved the girl. And she wrote the letter. And the letter helped me see the girl. 9 hours away, I was looking through those words and seeing what makes her happy, what makes her sad, what makes her angry, what makes her stressed. I'm seeing her. She's shining through the page. Scripture does that. Centuries of believers have clung to God's word, not guilty of bibliolatry, which is a word that's thrown around a lot today, the worship of the Bible in the place of God. They weren't guilty of that. They clung to the scriptures because these are, as Augustine said, these are our letters from home. God is shining through the pages of Scripture. He's telling us who He is, what makes Him laugh, what makes Him cry, what makes Him angry. He tells us what He's like. We learn who He is through the pages of His Word. We open the book and we hear Jesus. Where else are you going to hear Jesus and know that it's true? Know that it's really His voice and not just your head. You open the Gospels and you see and you hear Jesus saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." These promises from Jesus wash over our souls in a deeply personal way as we read the Bible. It's a place for delight, communion, fellowship with God. You open the pages of Scripture, you open to Psalm 139, you just let this truth wash over your soul, your mind, this glorious, huge, close, near, and transcendent God who says, "You know," the psalmist says, "you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He knows us intimately. And as we read the Scriptures, we find that is indeed the case. He knows us through and through. Doesn't it feel wonderful to feel known? To be known. Deeply known by someone. It's one of the beautiful things about marriage that makes it better year after year after years is learning and studying and exploring this other person that you love, and you're deeply known so that you can walk into a room and you can be a smiling face and glad-handing and doing whatever it is, and she knows, doesn't she? She knows today stunk. She sees right through it, right? She knows you. What's it like to be deeply known? And for all of our knowledge of one another, deep, close, personal friendships, for all of our knowledge of each other, we don't know each other as well as the Lord knows us. He knows us because He made us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, He knows us as a father knows his children. It's an intimate knowledge. Psalm 139 is precious truth. Because it finds God knowing us from top to bottom. And there's nowhere we can go to escape from the knowledge of God. And the one who knows us the best, and therefore should be the first one out the door sometimes, to be honest, is the one who will never leave us, never lets us go. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. The one who knows us best holds us most tightly. This is delighting in God as we come to His Word, as we delight in His Word. God's promises are our delight, not because they're promises, because they're God's. He's the speaker behind the book. He's the one who's presenting, the speaker behind the words. The Scriptures are God preaching. And the theme that God is preaching on is Himself. That's why the Protestant Reformers for many years would even use that term, that the Scriptures are God preaching God. He's both the author of the Bible and the subject of the Bible, so that when we come to the Bible, we know Him better. We delight in Him more fully. We see Him more clearly. We love Him. All right, some practical ways to strengthen your grip. So that's three big ideas. Now, six practical ways to strengthen your grip. Number one, plan to read. Plan to read. So choose a time of day, choose a location that's going to be consistent. Doesn't always have to be morning, doesn't always have to be night. Just choose the time of the day that you can be most consistent in, a location that will enable you to focus on the Lord as you read His Word. And let me just say along with that, don't just say, "Okay, I intend to read." Plan it. Strategies are better than intentions. Plan it. What time will you do it? Where will you do it? What will you read each day? This can be the huge help of finding a Bible reading plan. And there, it's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. So different Bible reading plans are useful and helpful to different types of people. So find one. It's not like there's a biblical mandate to read the entire Bible in 1 year. A couple years ago, as a church, we read through the entire Bible in 2 years, and we didn't break any commandment by taking 2 years to do it. We could have taken 3 years to do it. So you don't have to read the whole thing in 1 year. However, let me quickly add, that's possible. It only takes 15 minutes a day to read the entire Bible in a year. So aim at that. And if you don't aim to read it in one full year, maybe you find a Bible reading plan that takes you 2 or 3 years, I would say to you, just remember this, what Paul says to his son of the faith, Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, and so on. Which means we want to bring our minds and hearts under every word that God has ever given to his people. So aim to read the whole thing on a regular basis. Even if there's not a Bible reading plan associated with it. The very first time I ever read through the Bible, I was in college in Dallas, and I didn't know what a Bible reading plan was. I just had this new hunger to read God's word. And so I just took a pen, and when I finished reading a book, I put a dot next to it in the table of contents. That way I would know, okay, I've read Matthew, but I've never read, Habakkuk. And so as the more dots started to fill in over the course of the next couple of years. And next thing you know, I had for the very first time read everything God ever gave to his people. What a delight that is to come bring our souls under the avalanche of God's self-revealing truth. So plan to read. You might even want to just practically partner up with somebody. You can do this in a number of different ways, but just as an accountability process of saying, hey, I'm going to read through this Bible reading plan. Do you want to join me? And maybe we can just share at the end of a week, either text one another or get together for lunch and just say, here's something that I really took away that was helpful to me. So partner up. So plan to read, number one. Number two, read it all. I kind of already got to that. Read it all. I would encourage you, as you think about reading it all, so read slow pace and read fast pace. Take in large chunks of the Bible. Just set yourself under it. So for example, I mean, the letters that were written in the New Testament were written for the entire church to gather. It's not like they Xerox copied that and gave it to every believer in Corinth. They gathered together and they read the whole thing in one sitting. So put yourself under it. Take it in as it was originally given. Take it in one fell swoop. Just let it wash over you. I mean, think about, what's the last movie that you saw in the movie theater? Now imagine going back and watching that movie in 10-minute segments. The whole movie changes, right? It doesn't, the climactic moment doesn't hit you in the same kind of way. So I would encourage you, read broad amounts when you can't. Schedule a day a month where you'll just tackle a large section of scripture. You'll just devote, I'm just going to read for an hour. I'm going to read for 2 hours. I'm going to read for 3 hours. Maybe a long period of time, I'm going to read for 30 minutes. There are places online you can search where they've done studies of how long it takes the average reader pace to read through the various books of the Bible. You can read Galatians in 20 minutes, the whole book. You can read Deuteronomy in 2.5 hours. You can read 3 John in 2 minutes. You can read the Gospel of Mark in 1.5 hours. That's a great 1.5 hours. The Gospel of Mark. I mean, just reading story after story, parable after parable, saying after saying, promise after promise, truth after truth, and it just comes just right at you. So read. I would encourage you and include that in your process. And I would encourage also along these lines, change the translation from time to time. You don't always have to go ESV. I realize that makes me sound like a heretic. You don't always have to read the ESV. I mean, you can read another translation. There are some other good ones. The Christian Standard Bible is coming out. There's a new one coming out in March. It's great. That's a copy that I've got right here. And I love this translation. It's very readable. And so I've been doing my devotional times in this one. It just changes it up because you get used to the same patterns of words and you find yourself able to just tune out. So get a fresh translation. Get an NIV. Get something highly readable. Fellowship with God in that way. Number three, some books open other books. And what I mean by that is some books of the Bible have keys that open other books of the Bible. So all the books in the Bible are equally inspired. But that doesn't mean they're all equally clear. That doesn't mean they all advance the central theme of the Bible in the same kind of forceful way. So author and theologian Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite authors, he writes these words. It will be a profitable long-term investment to spend an extended period of weeks or months studying more intensively one of these foundational books. Books such as Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, John's Gospel, Acts, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. These are books that have keys to other books. For example, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, there might be people, evangelical people right now, still offering sacrifices. That it's Hebrews that makes it absolutely clear that the animals are safe forever. We don't have to kill any more animals. The blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins. Jesus did. We're done. Right, so it makes you read Leviticus differently once you've read Hebrews. Hebrews unlocks some things for New Covenant believers that we didn't necessarily have. Spurgeon, for example, called Isaiah the Bible in miniature. William Tyndale said of Romans, no man can read it too often or study it too well. It's a foundational book. It unlocks other things in the Bible. Luther said of the book of Psalms, if my purpose were to choose the best of all the edifying books and to have them assembled and presented in the best possible way, my choice would inevitably fall on our present book, the Psalms. Modern day theologian and scholar said, the Gospel of John makes explicit what all the Gospels assume. That is, the cross is not a defeat, but the victory of our God. So master those books. I mean, aim at those books. Let those books master you. Dive deeply into foundational texts that will help you unlock other passages and read them better. Number four, read prayerfully. Read prayerfully. Another way would be, read with reverence. Read as if you are in the presence of the triune God. Read for communion with Him. Read dependent on God's Spirit, not logic, not reason, not the tools of hermeneutics or exegesis. Dependent on God's Spirit. Asking, I encourage you, as you, before you read the Bible, you open the text to whatever your next chapter is, and you say in your heart or you say aloud, God, open my eyes. Help me to see truth. Change me through what I read here. Don't let this be some passive or distant moment, some objective study of history. Work me, change me, transform me as I read your word. Help me to submit to what's here. I haven't read it yet. Help me to submit to what's here. So begin by acknowledging God's presence in the moment. Number five, take something away. Take something away. So it's the New Testament writer James who so clearly emphasizes the difference between being hearers of the word merely and being doers. Hearers and doers of the word. So ask yourself the question, as you're reading any text in the Bible, what will it look like to live in the direction of this passage, to live in the truth of this passage? What needs to change? Again, that's a prayerful moment before the Lord as you begin reading. But the whole time you're reading, you're assessing that. You're open. The Holy Spirit, speak to me as I'm reading this text. Let it be a pastoral thing. Let God shepherd your heart in His Word. Find what I called speed dial verses a couple of months ago. Find those speed dial verses. It's meant to be applied. Make sure that the Word is operational, is activated in our lives. So if God's Word is meant to foster hope, find verses that foster hope. Bring them home. Take them with you. Write them on a note card. Put it on the fridge. Put it on your shaving mirror. Find comfort verses. God's Word is meant to inform wise choices. Find those verses. Wisdom verses. Read Proverbs. It's meant to explode small frames, small pictures of God. J.I. Packer calls pygmy gods, little gods. It's meant to explode that. So find worship texts, sovereignty of God texts. Find them. God's Word is meant to shape our character. Find transformation texts, confession of sin texts. Internalize, memorize, meditate, chew, think about it. Come into the passage ready for a new obedience. A new obedience. God, help me. Help me to walk with you. Help me to follow you. And bring it home. Take it with you. Write it down. Have a journal. Someplace where you can record what God is saying to you. And finally, number six, look for Jesus and worship. Look for Jesus and worship. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, we go to the Bible as the shepherds went to the manger in order to find Jesus. Because we can read the Bible like Pharisees. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, and you're doing well. It's good to search the scriptures, but you think that in them, that is in the life manual, that you're going to find life, but you refuse to come to me. The scriptures are ultimately pointing beyond themselves to Messiah, to the living word, the incarnate word, the Logos. And so we don't want to search the scriptures just for life principles. We don't want to search the scriptures for every spiritual gain imaginable except seeing and savoring Christ. We want to see him. We want to savor him. We want to behold him with the eyes of faith. We want to go to the Bible like Mary, not like Martha. Remember, Jesus set those two in contrast. He sees Mary, and she sits down here at his feet to listen to what he's saying. And Martha's out there just doing dishes and running around, and she's angry at Mary because Mary won't get up and actually do something. And Jesus says, she's chosen the better part. Put your dishes down. Come here. As we read God's word, we need to be more like Mary and less like Martha. It's not just about gathering to-do lists, chores. Hurry up. Okay, Lord, where's the apron? No. Fellowshipping with God, delighting in God, seeing Christ. So by all means, ask those questions as you read a text of Scripture. Ask these two questions. What does this tell me about God? Ask this question. What does this tell me about myself? Those are two main questions. What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about myself? In other words, how does this passage find me in the world? How does it find me at my home address? How does it speak to me? But don't stop there. Don't just say, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about myself? Ask, what does this tell me about Christ? What does this tell me about the gospel? Every passage connects to Jesus. We learn that in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus takes the disciples on the Emmaus Road and he walks them through the law, the prophets, and the writings, and all the things concerning himself. All those texts were ultimately about me. They were pointing to me. So how does every passage point to Christ? Well, it points to Christ in different ways. So one passage might connect to Christ and the gospel implicitly by just showing us the darkness of the human heart, showing us what we're capable of apart from God's grace. That might be the hat tip of your text toward the gospel. Or it might be more direct. It might be a passages like the one we looked at the last few weeks in December that point to Messiah, that directly reference what he's going to be like, what he's going to say, what he's going to do. Other passages might describe the effects of the gospel on those who believe. So the Beatitudes, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, and the peacemakers, and the pure in heart, effects the gospel has on kingdom citizens. So there are multiple ways to see the connections to the big story, but it all connects. So friends, God has given us his word so that we might grow, so that we might have something to fight with in this world, and so that we might delight in the Lord. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength for battle. And so if we can't find joy in God, we don't have the strength we need. That's why George Mueller said, my first business of the day, when I wake up, the very first thing I need to do is I need to get my soul happy in God. Get your soul happy in God. Open his word. Delight in him through his word.